Genesis chapter 28. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 22. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, you can turn there and we'll read those verses in just a minute. If you don't have a Bible, you can use the one that's in front of you, and you can find Genesis, first book in the Bible, chapter 28, and we'll read verses 10 through 22 in just a second. But I want to start the sermon with an illustration, with a couple, actually, of life-changing moments. You know, we all have moments or events, circumstances that take place that we can look back at and say, that event, that circumstance, that encounter totally changed my life. That totally altered the trajectory of my life. A few examples would be, I mean, these are mostly fictional, but Forrest Gump. If you've seen that movie, Forrest, little young Forrest, he's got leg problems, he's got those braces on, he's got those three bully kids on their bikes are throwing rocks at him, and his little friend says, run, Forrest, run. And he's trying to run with his braces on, he can't make it, but the farther he gets away and the closer those boys get on their bikes, he starts running. And his braces shatter, and he runs, and he figures out, I can run. And his life is changed by that encounter, that experience. He runs like the wind everywhere he goes the rest of his life. Okay, so that was a moment, a life-changing moment for him. Or if you're a fan of Harry Potter, maybe you're not, but if you are, there's a scene where 11-year-old Harry is with his Dursleys, with his aunt and uncle, this mean, mean family, and their cousin Dudley, and a big man, a big named Hagrid, visits him, and he tells Harry for his 11th birthday, you are a wizard. And that changes. Before that, Harry was just an orphaned, downcast, just terribly treated young 11-year-old, but that changed everything, and then his trajectory of life was certainly changed after that. Or, I haven't seen this movie, but apparently this movie called The Matrix, there's this man named Neo who's given a choice by the man's name is Morpheus, and he says you can take the red pill and this will happen, or take the blue pill. And Neo takes the red pill, and apparently, I haven't seen it again, but it changes things for Neo when he takes the red pill and he goes down this rabbit hole. But not just movies. I maybe you don't know this about me, but in my own personal life, as a high school sophomore, there was an event in my life that I look back on and say, that changed my life, and that was a car accident. At that time in my life, I was not living a life that honored the Lord wholly or completely. I was trying to live both lives, a Christian life and a worldly life, and so I was at a important time in my high school career, a sophomore, and my life could have gone one of two ways, and I think the Lord sovereignly orchestrated. I was in a single car accident as a 16-year-old, and I remember sitting there. The state trooper who had responded to the accident said, son, you're lucky to be alive. Just the way that the accident happened, if I would have been going a little faster, my car would have flipped onto a fire hydrant, and this state trooper said, that fire hydrant would have killed you. Now, he may have just been a state trooper who's trying to scare a 16-year-old who was driving recklessly, but I heard that, and I thought, what am I doing with my life? And so it was that was a turning point that I think the Lord used that to change the trajectory of my life. Well, I mention all of these moments because I think that's what's happening here in Genesis chapter 28. In our passage, Jacob, the son of Isaac and Abraham, has an encounter with the Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac, that changes things for him. I think this is a life-changing moment, and an encounter that causes Jacob to reorient his life. And so I want us to look at that, and my hope is that we might, upon looking up at this encounter, we might consider our own lives, both as we think about maybe we've had life-changing moments and remember those, or as we look towards the future, hopeful of what God is going to do. So I want us to learn from this life-changing encounter that Jacob has with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and we'll see of Jacob also. So let me read Genesis chapter 28. I'm going to start in verse 10 and read through the end of chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, beginning in verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went to Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I've done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up for a pillar, and he poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I've set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a full tenth. Well, let's pray as we look at these verses. Father, I thank you for this encounter that Jacob had. Lord, the gracious revelation of you and your character to him and the way that this changed him and changed the trajectory of his life. Lord, I pray that as we study this encounter, Lord, would you encourage us? Would you help us to think rightly about you, about your plans, and about our life in light of you and your plans? Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's just two points here. This passage breaks down in two sections. First section, the Lord speaks, so the Lord reveals himself, verses 10 through 15. Okay, so that's the dream and the setting. And then second, we see Jacob's response to this revelation. So Jacob responds there, secondly, in verses 16 through 22. Okay, so that's the outline, point one and point two. We'll start there with the first point, the Lord speaks. So as we pick up this passage, just a few things about the setting. So Jacob is leaving Beersheba, this place where he's been. It's really the only place he's ever known as home, and he's going to Haran. Okay, he's leaving because if you've been with us, or if you haven't, maybe you remember from studying this story in the past, but he's a man on the run. He's a fugitive, if you will. His brother hates him. His brother Esau wants to kill him. In fact, his brother's planning on killing him when their dad dies. He says, my dad's going to die soon, and then I will take out my anger on my brother. Jacob has deceived his brother. He's angered his brother. His brother wants him to die. So their mother, who loves Jacob, sends him away. She says, just go away until your brother's not angry anymore. So that's one reason he's on the run. Now, just to be clear, Esau had some legitimate reasons to be angry at his brother. Jacob is not a righteous man. He's not. He's a scoundrel. He's a deceiver. Right? That's just the reality of things. So he's on the run from his brother. But the other reason he's leaving and going back to this specific place is because of the wife situation. So his parents want him not to marry a Canaanite woman. Whatever you do, don't marry a Canaanite woman, they say. Similar to the instructions that, remember, Abraham gave his servant when going to find a son for Isaac. He gave his servant, don't take a wife from here, but go back to my home, to my people. So they send Jacob back to Haran, which is where Abraham, all the way back in Genesis 12, where Abraham was, where he was called from to leave. Okay, so he goes back to where his grandfather is from to find a wife. So the setting here, Jacob is journeying towards Haran for a wife. Right? He's leaving Beersheba, where his father had lived. Right, it was Isaac's base. It's where Isaac had been. And he's going back to where his great-grandfather had been first called. And as he's going, he's in a bit of limbo. Right? We don't... The other thing, so he's a bit out of place in this world. He's leaving a place, going another place. It's not only that his brother is back looking to kill him, but if we know the story where he's going, there's another man who's seeking to take advantage of him where he's going. So a man named Laban. So he's leaving a brother wanting to kill him, but he's going to a man who's going to take advantage of him. It says, one commentator says, behind him lay Beersheba, where Esau waits to kill him, but ahead of him is Haran, where Laban waits to exploit him, his situation between a death camp and a hard labor camp. Right? So he's in this place of limbo and uncertainty. He's a bit out of sorts, not sure of his place in the world. He's aware of the promises, certainly, that were given to his father and grandfather, but like them, he doesn't have a home. In fact, he's a fugitive fleeing for his life from the only place he could potentially call home in search of a wife. So that's kind of the setting here. He's running. And with that big picture in mind, we read verse 11, he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. He takes one of the stones of the place and sets them, put it under his head and lay down to sleep. So it's fascinating knowing what happens here, not only in this immediate context, but in coming chapters, this is going to be Bethel, where the Lord appeared to Jacob. It's going to be a significant place in the history of Israel. But now, in verse 11, it's a certain place. It's a random place. And he stops there because he's forced to, because the sun goes down. So he's not driving with a car with headlights or a horse with a lantern. He's by himself trekking towards his destination, and when the sun goes down, he has to stop. His journey for the day is done. So that's what he does. He stops at a certain place. He doesn't have a caravan with him. He doesn't have supplies. He finds a place, and he finds a stone and puts the stone under his head. He lays down to sleep. This is just a normal old night rest to then continue his journey when the sun rises the next day. But that's when things start to get interesting. Verse 12, he dreams this dream. And this dream, as it's recounted in verses 12 through 15, there's this refrain, behold, behold, behold. And each time we hear the word behold, it's increasing the tension of what's happening. So look first there, verse 12. Behold, there's a ladder. He's having a dream, and in this dream, there's a ladder that's set up on the earth that reaches to heaven. This is a dream where the Lord is clearly revealing himself to Jacob. So this is a divinely inspired dream. It's not necessarily like the dream that you had last night or any other night where you're like, is this the Lord speaking to me? There's not a question. Jacob knows the Lord is communicating to him through this dream. I think Jacob is unique here. I don't think the Lord normally speaks to you and me through these unique, abnormal dreams. Right? He's spoken to us. We'll get to that later. But it's his word that if you want to hear from God, don't pray for him to speak to you in dreams. Open your Bible and hear from him. We'll say more about that. But here he has this dream where the Lord reveals himself. And so we see this ladder or stairway appears. And the thing about this ladder or staircase, some translations say staircase, but its bottom is on the earth, but its top is all the way to heaven. This reminds us of the Tower of Babel, where they started on the earth and tried to get to heaven but never got there. Well, this ladder has no problem reaching where Babel couldn't. This ladder had no problem going from heaven to earth. But the impression we're supposed to get is that this communication between heaven and earth is established by an initiative on high. The Lord is the one who sets this ladder in place. He's the one who decides and determines when heaven and earth communicate. The contact between heaven and earth exists by God's grace only, one commentator says. But the point isn't the ladder, right? Behold the ladder, and on the ladder, ascending and descending, were angels of God. So the ladder's not the point. But the angels aren't the point either. But here we see these angels, and they're ascending and descending up and down this ladder. It must be a bigger ladder because multiple ones can go up and down at the same time, right? The point isn't the ladder, but these angels are up and down. Now, angels, they've played a part in the Genesis story so far, and they will later in Jacob's life. In chapter 32, angels are going to meet him when he's getting ready to go meet his brother Isaac. And the angels represent the Lord's presence with Jacob. And so I think that's all that is intended here. That's the point. The angels ascending and descending up and down this ladder, right? They are clearly the Lord's messengers, and they have access to heaven and earth. They are the ones who are going up and down the ladder. There's no issue for them from heaven to earth and back and forth. They are the messengers sent from God for his purposes on the earth. But it's not the angels who are the point. The main point is there in the third behold, the Lord himself stood above the ladder, at the top of the ladder, on top of the ladder. And that's the main point. The Lord appears to Jacob in this dream. And he doesn't just appear. The Lord, who has authority, who is over all things, who's in charge of all this, he speaks. He speaks to Jacob in this dream. The one acting, the Lord is the one who appears to Jacob. He is acting upon his own initiative, according to his own plan, in line with his own purpose. He appears and he speaks when he wants to. And now is the appointed time to visit this man in this certain place at this time. Jacob certainly isn't looking for or expecting the Lord, but here we have the Lord showing up and appearing to Jacob. And it's this revelation, this dream that is given to Jacob that changes his life. It changes the way he thinks about himself, his purposes, his future. It changes everything. This is Jacob's life-changing moment, and it comes from, or it's a result of what the Lord says to Jacob in this dream. So what does the Lord say? Look there at verse 13. The Lord stood above the ladder, and he says, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And so first of all, the Lord says, I'm the God of Abraham, your father. Now, Abraham wasn't his father in the sense Isaac was his father, right? But when he says, I'm the God of Abraham, your father, it's like the song we all once learned. Father Abraham had many sons, right? So Abraham was the first father to receive the promises. And everyone that came back after him, right, Abraham was the father, Father Abraham. And so that's what he means. And the promises started with Abraham. And so when the Lord appears and says, I'm the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, right, what he's about to say to Jacob has clear dependence on what's come before. It's clearly a connection with Abraham and Isaac. And so here at the outset, Jacob hears that the one speaking to him is the one who spoke to his father, Isaac, and to his grandfather, Abraham. Right? He's the Lord, not who only spoke to them, but remember when he spoke to them, he had made covenant promises with them. He had entered into relationship with Abraham and Isaac, and now Jacob is the one that the Lord is speaking to and is going to make promises to. So he reveals himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac, but then the Lord goes on to reaffirm the promises that he had already made. So one commentator puts it this way, the word of the Lord in this vision, in this dream, took the form of covenantal communication and extended the patriarchal promises to Jacob. Right? So he's just reaffirming what he's already said to Abraham and to Isaac about this promise. It's just a continuation. Notice land, the land on which you lie. I'm going to give it to you and your offspring. This has been a part of the promise from the very beginning to Abraham. It's about land. And the Lord tells Jacob, it's to you and your offspring. But you're going to remember, he's going to look for a wife. So he hears, I'm going to have offspring, right? This is the Lord making a promise. You are going to find a wife and you're going to have offspring and your offspring is going to inherit this land, the land where you're sleeping. You don't have a home. I don't have a house, but you are going to inherit this land. So it's a continuation of the promise that was first made to Abraham and Isaac, but it continues with offspring, not just land, but offspring. Your offspring, the Lord says, your offspring, Jacob, shall be like the dust of the earth, shall spread abroad to all directions, and in you, Jacob, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Again, a clear reference to the promises to Abraham and Isaac. So what the Lord is doing is affirming the covenant promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and now he's making them to Jacob. Which, if we just stop and think about it, what a great encouragement this would have been to Jacob. The Lord is confirming that he's the one who's inherited the promises. The blessing that has come through Abraham, then Isaac, has now come to Jacob. Yes, he's been deceptive in gaining the blessing. Though he is running for his life from his brother, here the Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac, visits Jacob. And he says, you're the son of Abraham. You're the one that the blessings are coming through. You're the one I'm committing myself in covenant relationship to. And so think of this coming on the ears of Jacob. The substance of the promises is not new, but their recitation by the divine voice is new to Jacob's ears. Jacob is hearing from the Lord himself, you're the one. You're going to have offspring. You're going to have the land, you and your offspring. So it would have been extremely encouraging for Jacob to hear that, but that's not all the Lord says to him. It gets better. Verse 15, second part of this communication, this revelation, behold, the Lord says, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. I've just promised this land. I know you're leaving the land. Well, I'm going to bring you back. Why? He says, because here's why I'm going to bring you back. I will not leave until I've done what I promised you. I'm with you. I will keep you wherever you go, Jacob. I'm with you. I'm not going to leave you. These are the promises being made to Jacob that will be repeated over and over and over throughout the history of Abraham's people. Right? This is the promise of divine presence. You can't outrun me, he says, Jacob. I know you're leaving the land where you may feel safe, where I've revealed myself, but you can't outrun my presence. I'm going with you. I mean, this promise of divine presence carried God's chosen people through many times of danger and difficulty. And think about Moses and Joshua, the beginning of Joshua. Moses is dead, and Joshua says, the Lord says, Joshua, I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. But this is the promise of divine presence. It's assurance that you don't have to accomplish your plans on your own. You don't have to accomplish them by yourself. I'm with you. In fact, Bruce Waltke, commentator, says that this promise undergirds all the rest of them. All the rest are true because this is true. I'm never going to leave you. I'm going to keep you. I'm with you. I mean, just consider as Jacob is leaving Beersheba. Surely he's afraid of what might befall him. He doesn't have a caravan. He doesn't have protection. It's just him. He's on his own. And it's here that the Lord himself declares, I'm going to be with you and protect you until I've done all that I've promised. You don't have to be afraid of falling short of receiving the promise. This would have been not only an encouraging word for Jacob, but an amazingly encouraging word for Jacob. And so this is the promise. The Lord reveals himself. He makes this promise of presence and protection at the heels of the promise of land and offspring. Right? So Jacob hears this in this dream, and he responds in what might be considered a surprising way. So let's look at the second point. The Lord reveals himself in the dream, and then Jacob responds, second point, verses 16 through 22. So it's after he hears these divine promises from the Lord in his dream that Jacob wakes up. Verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome or how fearful is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And so Jacob wakes up from his dream knowing, comprehending what has just been revealed to him. And he says, the Lord is here. And it's not just here, but it's even here in this random certain place. The Lord is here. It's as if Jacob is saying, I can't believe that I missed it. I can't believe I didn't know this. I could kick myself for missing it, seems to be the sense here. He's here. He knows after this revelation that the Lord is there. The Lord's presence is right there in the wilderness with him. Under the dark, lonely sky, Jacob recognizes the Lord is here. That says he's afraid. I'll say more about that in a second. But he continues, notice in verse 17, he says, how awesome or fearful is actually another way that word could be translated. How fearful is this place? This place where the Lord is a fearful place, an awesome place. And he continues, this is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. So notice the language. There's no question in Jacob's mind that the God of Abraham and Isaac was there with him in that place. And Jacob says, this is the house of God, right? And in the Hebrew, it literally is Bet El, house of Elohim or of Yahweh, the house of God, right? This is, if you've ever wondered why there's so many churches named Bethel, right? That's a multi-denominational phenomenon. You have all kinds of denominations with Bethel. Well, Bethel is the English translation of house of God, of Bet El, house of God. And so that's why there's so many churches named Bethel, because they say, this is Bethel, this is the house of God. That's where the word comes from. And Jacob says, this is God's house. And when you look around, what was there? There's nothing but a stone that marked his pillow. But he says, this is where God met me. This is where God dwells. His presence is. It's the gate to heaven. He'd seen in his dream. Access to heaven was right there for him. And he saw, and the Lord spoke to him. And the contrast between what he thought about the place when he went to bed and when he woke up couldn't have been starker, right? He had never imagined that this ordinary place where he was just laying down because it was dark could be a holy place where God dwelled. Jacob realized, right, that what God had promised was actually being fulfilled. God's presence was with him even there. I think this is probably why Jacob was afraid. It's his recognition of where he was and who was there with him, that the Lord's presence made it a fearful or an awesome place. It's no random camping spot. It's holy ground. And Jacob feared. He was in awe at the realization that this was the house of God. He's at the gate of heaven himself. And so we see his immediate response in waking up and realizing what had happened. He says, this is, the Lord is here. This is God's house. But as it continues, the passage, he begins to respond in action. He takes action. So look at verse 18. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head, or around, some translations say around his head, and he set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city before that was Luz. So that's just a remark to clarify what city it is, where this place is. But what Jacob does is the first thing he does, he sets up a pillar to the Lord. And this is something, if you remember, Abraham did this, Isaac has done this, and so too, Jacob takes a stone that was once his pillow and makes that stone, right, the stone that would remind him of the night that he was visited by the Lord himself, and he makes it an altar, a place of worship. This is where the Lord is worshipped. And he pours oil on top of the stone. He called the name of the place Bethel. And that place would be set apart by that stone. And this place and what it represented would play, as I mentioned, a role in the life of Jacob and for Israel in years to come. Bethel would be a significant place. And so he sets it apart. He sets up an altar. But then he speaks. He makes a vow. Look at verse 20. After this experience, he makes a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I will go, give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me," now he's talking to the Lord himself, "all you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." And so as we read this vow, in reading this and seeing, I mean, if you're like me, you notice immediately there's an if-then format. If you do this and this and this, then I will do this. Right? That's my cynical, skeptical way of reading his vow. Right? And maybe you read it that way. Maybe tempted to think Jacob is still uncertain about this whole deity, about the God of Abraham and Isaac, and he just has this kind of, well, if you do this, then I'll know that you're true, and then I'll do these things. Right? But that's not what I think is happening here. I don't think Jacob is testing the Lord. And I think to recognize that, we just understand the nature of vows in Scripture itself and how it functioned in the Old Testament. So one author explains it this way. Vows were not made to induce God to do something he was not willing to do. They were made to bind the worshiper to the performance of some acknowledged duty. Jacob made his vow on the basis of what God had guaranteed to do. All that he says, if you do this, Lord already promised he's going to do it. So he makes his vow on the basis of what God had promised to do. He was thus taking God at his word and binding himself to reciprocate with his own dedication. Or another commentator said it this way, vows are not contracts or limited agreements, but yieldings that reorient one's life. And I think that's the point here. In Jacob's vow, his life has been changed by this meeting with the Lord. And so the journey that it originated as a flight to avoid assassination and a trip to find a wife suitable now has become a pilgrimage with theological content. He goes to the same place for much the same purpose, but now he travels as a carrier of God's promises and with divine assurance of aid. So Jacob commits himself to living with the Lord as his God. I understand in this vow, Jacob is committing to devote himself to the Lord, to dedicate the place as the house of God and to give back a tenth of everything that he gains in his journey. Which is, of the three things that Jacob vows to do, right, they're all things that show his devotion to the Lord. And it seems to show that there's a change taking place in the son of Isaac. This schemer, this deceiver, this thief, is now vowing to make the Lord his God, to set apart this place of worship for him, and then vowing to freely part with whatever the Lord gives him. I mean, this is the same thing we saw with Abraham and Melchizedek, right? When he gives him a tenth, this is where the tithe comes from. This is the Old Testament precedent for tithing. That's why Christians say, whatever the Lord gives me, we're going to give at least a tenth back. That's the baseline for the Christian. The attitude of Isaac here is, whatever you give me, it's all yours. I am yours. So whatever you bless me with, whether money or time or talents, I'm going to give at least a tenth back to you, probably more. Right? So for the Christian, I mean, this should go without saying, but if you're a Christian, part of how we respond to what God has done for us is we give of ourselves, whether it's our time or our gifts or our money. We give back to the Lord. That's why we have offering boxes. That's why we keep track of our giving, because Christians give to support the work of the ministry. And I think that's part of what we see here. That's certainly not the main point, but that's part of what we see is Isaac has been transformed. And he says, of course, instead of stealing and taking, he says, I'm going to freely give you a tenth of all that you give me. But this is how, with this vow, is how chapter 28 ends, with Jacob there at Bethel. And next week, Lord willing, when we get to chapter 29, it's going to pick up with Jacob arriving to the people, the land of the people of the east, where he's going to encounter Laban in his search for a wife that doesn't go quite the way he expects. You can read ahead, and it's an entertaining. It's like a soap opera. Go read 29 all the way through 32 and get ahead. But, so we leave this brief encounter here in chapter 28, which tells us how God suddenly, unexpectedly broke into the life of the deceiver who was running for his life and promised him, assured him of these covenantal promises and of his protective presence. But the point, as we leave this narrative, is the effect that it has on Jacob's life. He's certainly not arrived yet. He still has a ways to go, but this seems to be a point that changes things for him. He worshiped and prepared for the worship of his descendants at this place where he met the Lord the first time. And so as we walk away from this interaction, what can we learn? And I just have three points of application just to consider briefly here. I mean, I think first we see from this interaction, we see God's promised presence. I think that's a point of application for us. In this interaction between the Lord and Jacob, we see God's promised presence. The thing that changes here is Jacob's awareness of God's commitment to him. His commitment to, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to protect you, I'm going to keep you. And it's Jacob's place as the chosen one, right, that ensures these promises. Right? So part of this doesn't apply because Jacob is God's elect in a very specific way. Esau isn't having the same dream saying, okay, you're the one, you're going to have these promises. No, it's just to Jacob. Jacob is the chosen one. He's the elect one through whom the promises are going to go. Right, so the Lord is confirming his choice and election by visiting Jacob. Right, but what we can step back and as new covenant believers know is that the promise made to Jacob of divine presence is a promise that's true for every single Christian who's in Christ. This is the nature of God's promised presence. God's people have always been and will always be encouraged by the Lord's promised presence with them. I mean, this is the encouragement for God's people throughout the ages and has been and will be. You never walk alone. If there are any English Premier League soccer fans, Liverpool, the soccer club, the football club, their slogan is you never walk alone. Well, that's not really true for them, right? That's just a slogan, but that is certainly true for the Christian. God's presence is with you. This is why the 23rd Psalm has been an anchor for the Christian throughout the ages. You are with me. I shall not want, I shall not fear the valley of shadow of death, for you are with me. The Lord's presence is with his people. I mean, this was the Great Commission. When Jesus ascends, before he ascends, he tells his disciples, surely I am with you. And he sends his spirit. And when someone repents and believes the gospel, they receive God's presence dwelling, God himself dwelling within them in the person of the spirit. And so the awesomeness of the house of God in Genesis 28 has been realized in every single Christian. Did you know that? You are the house of God. This isn't the house of God. This is where the house of God comes to meet in all the little houses of God. You are God's dwelling place individually. How awesome is this place? And the application is you will never be alone. You will never be alone. It changed everything. I want to read this lengthy quote from one commentator named Bruce Waltke. He said, God's presence, listen to how he describes. He's talking about Jacob, but it applies to the Christian. God's presence not only gives our identity eternal dignity and meaning, but also God's presence transforms our worldly journey from a touring expedition into a sacred pilgrimage. After encountering God's presence, Jacob's life is reoriented through his vision and his vow. Although he's still in the same journey, his spiritual sensitivity has been transformed. Simply becoming aware of God's presence transforms the meaning and sanctity of our chartered paths. We still live ordinary lives, but the fact that God's presence is with us changes everything about our ordinary lives. He closes this quote, our life is not simply a solitary wandering, but a journey to the holy city with the holy God. God's presence with you will never leave you, Christian. That changes how you live and how you think about your life and the ordinariness of your life. For the Christian life, all of life is lived in the Lord's presence. He is with you. I was reminded of the great hymn, one of my favorites. I'm just going to read these verses. Think about the presence, how the Lord's presence changes things. This hymn comes from the perspective of the Lord speaking to the Christian. Fear not, I'm with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee. I'll help thee. I'll cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be near thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Last verse, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. And that's how firm a foundation. Great hymn. But it's the Lord's presence that encourages the Christian to walk. Fire trials, deep waters, no reason, because I am with you. That is the Lord's presence in song. The other application point, number two we see here, is it's personal. I don't think this is the main one, but I think this, I can't let this one go. I think we see here Jacob coming to realize that the Lord of Abraham and Isaac is also his Lord. It is his personal interaction that changes things for Jacob. He has an interaction with the Lord himself. And while there are a lot of things about Jacob that are unique, that don't apply directly to us, I think one thing that does is the personal experience of Jacob. Abraham's God isn't Jacob's God. Right? What I mean is this. Up to this point, surely Jacob had heard the stories about his dad and his granddad and about the great promises. He was aware of them. He's familiar with the promises, but it wasn't until this interaction that Jacob knows and is convinced that the God of Abraham and Isaac is the God of Jacob. So I think it's a personal experience. And the point ought not to be lost on us here. And I'm thinking specifically of you young people. That's not only young people. This is certainly for all of us, but especially the young people. And what I want to say, young people, is your parents can urge you to read the Bible. And your parents can try and teach you to pray. I can speak as one with evidence. Your parents can make you go to church. And we will. We will make you do that. It's right for us to do that. But your parents can't make you know the Lord. They can't. Your parents can't make you know the Lord. Just because you know about your dad's God or your grandpa's God or your grandma's God, that doesn't make him your God. It's a personal experience that's required. A relationship with God is individual. God saves individuals to be part of a collective body. And so young people, hear me say, it's not on your parents or your peers. It's on, they can't know God for you. It's on you to pursue God, to know him for yourself. And so I'd encourage you, young person, to do that. I'll say more about this. Let me jump to the third point of application. I'll tie that back. You're not done, young people. Stay attentive. But the last point of application is this, the nature of life-changing moments, I think we see here, the final application. What we see here is that Jacob isn't expecting God to change his life this night. He isn't expecting what happens at Bethel. It's just an ordinary journey, an ordinary place to sleep. He stops and he lays down to sleep. It's an ordinary night. Yet, the Lord shows up and the ordinary becomes extraordinary. Right? The Lord intervenes, the Lord shows up, and everything is changed. And that's the last point to make here. Young people, I just said it's on you to pursue God, to know him for yourself. However, you must also know that if God doesn't show up, if you take the initiative, you pursue him, if God doesn't take the initiative and reveal himself to you, you can't know him either. You're dependent on God's mercy to reveal himself to you. Jacob doesn't pave the way for God, and God didn't say, oh, Jacob, you're ready for me now. God does it whenever he wants. And so young people, you cannot know God apart from you pursuing to know him, but ultimately apart from him making himself known to you. And so I don't want us to leave here expecting life-changing moments, because that's not how the Lord works. The Lord takes normal, ordinary, seemingly mundane moments and transforms them for his purposes. And so we, like, unlike Jacob, we don't have to wonder if God's going to show up in our dreams tonight. That's not the way that God normally reveals himself to his people. Jacob is unique in that way. Instead, hear me when I say, we know where God has revealed himself. We know where we can hear his voice, and that is in his word. It's in his word. His word is where we go. God has revealed himself, and our job is to go to his word and listen, to hear him speak and reveal himself through his word. And God, amazingly, graciously, often reveals himself when we seek him in his word. And so, young person, you should, for your own sake, pursue God in his word. Read the Bible. Not because your parents want you to, but because you want to know the God of your parents. You want to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do so for your own sake. If you're here and you're not a Christian, and you've heard about God, that don't trust what a Christian says about who God is. Right? I don't think that's wrong, but go to the source itself. Go to his word where he's revealed himself. If you're a Christian and have non-Christian friends or family, ask them to read the Bible together with you. What a great way to have God intervene in a circumstance. To read the Bible with someone who is seeking to know or open to knowing about God. And so what we do as Christians is day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, we don't live our lives looking for and expecting a life-changing event. We simply go forward seeking to know God through his word and to respond when he graciously reveals himself. And friend, the best way to do that is week after week after week in this place. This is where God's word is preached. And we, as elders, as a church, we believe that God works through his word more than anything else. And so we're committed to preaching God's word week in and week out. And I don't come here every week thinking this sermon's going to change someone's life today. It's just not the reality. I think, Lord, use this meager effort and do a work. Make someone 1 degree more like Christ than they were than when they first came in this door. It's just the regular diet of God's word that God works. And sometimes he does. He does enter things and change a life in a single ordinary event. And when he does that, we should respond and thank him and look back and say, I remember that. And I remember what God did for me, and I'm committed to him, and I'm going to live for him. But we don't expect that because he has revealed himself, and he's made promises to us that are true whether we have these life-changing events or not. Let's pray as we close.